And I invite you to turn with me now in God's Word and your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We're continuing our series through the fruits of the Spirit, what I'm calling bonus fruits, because Paul gives us 9 fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, and we've gone through all of them now. But as I've said in the past, there is much more than just those 9. And indeed, we'll focus this morning on the fruit of compassion. And we have this parable of compassion in Luke chapter 10 that we'll primarily be focusing on. So let us hear then God's word from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law, how do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts now this morning. Well, in his article, "The Emotional Life of Our Lord," the great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield wrote, "It belongs to the truth of our Lord's humanity that he was subject to all sinless human emotions. The emotion which we should naturally expect to find most frequently attributed to that Jesus, whose whole life was a mission of mercy and whose ministry was so marked by deeds of beneficence that it was summed up in the memory of his followers as a going through the land doing good, is no doubt compassion. In point of fact, this is the emotion which is most frequently attributed to him." And indeed, throughout the Old Testament, we see that our God is a compassionate God. But his compassion is supremely manifested to us in the person and work of his Son. It was compassion which led him to send forth his Son into this world. And Jesus, throughout his life, demonstrates compassion. In Matthew 9, verse 35 and 36, we read, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." And we see his compassion all over the place in the Gospels. In Matthew 14, it was compassion which led our Lord to heal those who were sick with diseases. In Matthew 15, we read that it was compassion which moved Jesus to feed the 5,000. In Mark 9, we see that it was compassion which moved Jesus to exorcise a demon from a child who had been deaf and mute because of this demon and often thrown in the fire. In Luke 18, when the blind beggar cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," Jesus heals him of his blindness. When lepers came up to Jesus in Luke 17 and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us," he told them, "Go and show yourself to the priest." And as they went, they were healed. Even more remarkably, when another leper came to Jesus and asked to be healed, Jesus was so moved by compassion for this leper, this outcast in society where nobody wanted to go near him. He was so moved to compassion that he not only spoke the word of healing to him, but Mark records for us that he reached out and touched him. In Luke 7, we learn of our Lord's compassion when he sees a widow who had not only lost her husband at one point in her life, but now she's just lost her only son and is weeping. And moved with compassion, he says, "Do not weep." And he raises her son from the dead. We even see our Lord weeping over the death of Lazarus. We see him weeping over Jerusalem. Throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus' compassion for both Jews and Gentiles. For people suffering with all kinds of afflictions and for all kinds of sinners. But the supreme display of our Savior's compassion, as we know, is that he died on the cross for our sins to save us from the greatest plight that man knows. That is bondage to sin, bondage to death, and being under God's just condemnation, he has died for our sins to free us from those things. And we learn in Hebrews that he continues to be our sympathetic high priest at the Father's right hand. And so Jesus is the supreme manifestation of compassion, of the Father's compassion. And surely compassion is a fruit of the Holy Spirit that we must be striving for in our life if we want to bring glory and thankfulness to God for our salvation. We must be striving to cultivate passion more and more in our lives by God's grace and enabled by the Holy Spirit. But what is compassion? Well, compassion is sympathetic pity and concern for the sufferings of others. Sympathetic pity and concern for the sufferings of others. And being moved to do for them what you would desire someone else to do for you if you were in their situation. So it's not just an emotional response, it is that, but it also is being moved to do something about it. And God's word exhorts us in Colossians 3:12, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, you who are beloved and chosen in Christ, you who are holy in Christ, put on compassionate hearts." But what does a compassionate heart look like? And where do we find the motivation and power for compassion? Well, in answer to that question, we'll consider Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan this morning. And notice first the character and call of compassion with me. And then secondly, the motivation and power for compassion. So first, the character and call of compassion. It's important that we first note the context of this parable. A lot of people miss the context of this parable. What is the context? Well, it's the words in verses 25 to 30. Notice again. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test." So this is a lawyer, not a lawyer like we think of a lawyer today, but an expert in the Bible in those days, an expert teacher of the law of God, one who would have studied the Mosaic Covenant, and one who would have been a teacher of Israel. And this lawyer asks a good question, but notice it's from a sinful heart. He wants to test Jesus and sort of entrap him. And he says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" He sends him back to the Word. And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And notice Jesus says to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Do this and you will live. And we read, "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" So this is the context of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Here's a man who wants to justify himself. He wants to know how he can inherit eternal life through law keeping. What do I got to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, "You're right. You need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You need to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do that, you will live." And you see, there's nothing wrong with God's law. And indeed, if there was a person who kept that law perfectly, they would inherit eternal life. But what we learn from the parable of the Good Samaritan, first and foremost, is that no one can keep that law, and that we need a Savior from our sinful hearts, which are cold and callous and lack compassion. And so let's focus then now on the parable of the Good Samaritan, which Jesus tells this man. You see, this man wants to limit who is my neighbor. He says, "Well, who is my neighbor?" He wants to shrink that down. And Jesus basically says, "Your neighbor's everyone." It's everyone who is before you, who in God's providence is before you and has a need. And so notice with me the parable of the Good Samaritan. Notice first the setting of this parable. This man is on the road to Jericho from Jerusalem. Now, Jericho was a steep and dangerous road. I recently traveled to British Columbia, and one of our members in our church was telling me all about this Coquihalla Highway and how steep it is. And I got to experience that. I'm sorry that I didn't get to experience it during the daytime and get to see the scenery. I did see lots of mountains along the way, but I went through the Coquihalla Highway when it was night. And indeed, it's a very steep highway. Well, this road from Jerusalem to Jericho was much like that. It was a very extreme, steep and dangerous road. One scholar notes it was so dangerous, in fact, that people called it the Bloody Way. You see, Jerusalem rests at 3,000 feet above sea level, while Jericho, only 17 miles away, sits on land 1,000 feet below the level of the Mediterranean Sea. The scholar notes the road between the towns descends sharply through mountainous territory, full of crags and caves, allowing thieves to hide, strike, and escape with great ease. Traveling the Jericho Road in those days was very much like walking through a dark alley in the worst part of a modern city, except that it was many miles to the nearest streetlight. This would be like walking through the worst part of Regina, which many of us know is North Central. It'd be like walking through there in the middle of the night in the worst part. That's how dangerous it would be. And so it's not surprising when we read in verse 30, "And he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." So he's been stripped, he's been beaten, he's left for dead. What's going to happen to this man? Well, we go on to read that two men come across this man and they walk right by him as if he's not even there. Neither of them wanted to get involved with this man's needs, and both of them were guilty of a sin of omission by failing to save a man's life when they could have helped save him and in essence, become an accomplice in his murder through this sin of omission, where they pretend not to notice him. And now it's easy for us to sit in judgment on these two men, but we shouldn't be too quick to judge, because the Bible's revealing to us our own sinful tendencies, you see. How many of you are eager to get involved when you see a person with a flat tire on the side of the road? How many of you are eager to get involved with a homeless person when they ask you for money? I'm not saying you have to give them money. There's ways that you can show compassion without doing that. How eager are you to help a person who comes to your home unannounced, to invite them in and to show hospitality to them when your house is a mess, perhaps? All of us struggle with wanting to love only the neighbors whom we like to love. The ones that are convenient for us to love. The ones who can repay us for our love. The ones who are grateful for our love. The ones who can do something in return. The ones who don't annoy us, the ones who deserve us. We separate people into those who deserve our love and those who don't deserve our love. We don't by nature want to help people in need when it's inconvenient for us. We all want to limit in some way the command to love our neighbor as ourself. Now, there may be another reason why these two men didn't want to get involved besides the inconvenience and the danger that it would put them in. But notice that these two men were not just any ordinary Israelites. One was a priest and one was a Levite. And the Levitical law said that if anyone touched a dead body, they would become ceremonially unclean and they would have to go through being unclean for a week. And they would have to go through a ritual purification that would have been complicated. It would have been inconvenient, but they would have had to go through that. And so perhaps they were worried that this man was already dead and that if they touched him, they'd become unclean. Or that, you know, maybe he's about to die and in helping him, he's going to die. And then they're going to be ceremonial unclean and have to go through all that hassle of being purified once again. And so rather than showing mercy, they pass him by in order to maintain their so-called religious agenda. The hypocrisy of this is that not only were they probably just coming from worship in Jerusalem, but also as priests and Levites, they were to be the ones teaching the people God's law and leading out in acts of mercy. Throughout the law, Israel was told to show mercy to those who were in need, even to the stranger from a foreign land, for they themselves were strangers in the land of Egypt. We read in Leviticus 19. They should have been teaching this and living it out. Part of the duties of priests was to be public health officials, in a sense. Levites were to be distributors of alms to the poor. This should have been an easy choice for them, as those who had a priestly calling. And yet, as one pastor put it, they pit their schedule full of ceremonies and other valid religious duties against their purpose. Clearly, they neglected the principle that to obey is better than sacrifice. And once again, it's easy for us to sit in judgment. But the main point of this parable is to expose the sinful heart of the lawyer who wants to justify himself and anyone else here who thinks their own deeds can justify them. The point is that we can't keep God's law in order to inherit eternal life. One pastor, Phil Ryken, writes, the poor example of these religious neighbors shows us some of the characteristics of bad neighbors. When am I a bad neighbor? When I avoid people in obvious need. When I come up with flimsy excuses for refusing to get involved with someone who has a legitimate claim on my love. When I have little concern for those who are wounded and dying, whether their injuries are spiritual or physical. When I see someone who might be in trouble but refuse to stop and find out what kind of help I might be able to offer. When I walk away from worship with a heart as hard as the one I came in with. When I am too selfish to interrupt what I am doing or in order to be inconvenienced by someone else's problems. Whenever I make lame excuses for not doing what I know deep down that Jesus wants me to do for someone else. I'm a bad neighbor whenever I refuse to be a good neighbor to someone in need. And so you see, we who fall short ourselves of mercy need a Savior. We must seek our life in Christ alone, who fulfilled God's law perfectly and died on the cross for our cold indifference towards those in need. Beloved, Jesus is our Good Samaritan. That's the whole point. And that's what this story is about first and foremost. It's about driving us to our knees to call out for grace and mercy, to seek our salvation in Christ alone. But we are being conformed into the image of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And so this parable not only reveals to us our need for a Savior, it also reveals to us who we are to become in Christ by the Holy Spirit. This is who we are in Christ. He is the Good Samaritan. But we are to become who we are in Christ by looking to Christ and adoring Him and being transformed into His image by the Holy Spirit as we look to Him. And we are to respond with thankfulness in our lives for what we already have in Him. And so let's look at the Good Samaritan now. Who is it then that shows mercy and compassion to the poor man who is beaten and half dead? Well, surprisingly, Luke records for us that it's a Samaritan. Now, why is it so surprising that a Samaritan has stopped? Well, it's because Samaritans were sworn enemies of the Jews. In centuries past, the Samaritans had defied God's law by intermarrying with the Assyrians. They also developed their own version of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. They also set up their own center for worship. To the Jews, they were half-breed heretics. When Jesus interacted with the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, she said to Jesus, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And John records this side note, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Indeed, just a chapter prior to this, just before this story, Jesus experienced rejection by the Samaritans when they wouldn't take him and his disciples in because they were on their way to Jerusalem. And so not only did the Samaritan face the same inconvenience and dangers that the priests and Levites would have faced, but he also faced the fact that the man lying on the ground, at least according to social expectations, was his sworn enemy. And so most in these days would have expected the Samaritan to either at best pass this man on the road by, or at worst to just kick him while he's down. This was his enemy. And yet he stops to help him. One commentator writes, "It is difficult to come up with a contemporary comparison that conveys the same sense of social surprise, but we do not really understand the story until we make a racial and religious comparison that seems to go too far. Maybe it would be something like an Islamic fundamentalist helping an evangelical Christian who was injured in a terrorist attack. It was the last thing anyone would expect. And in fact, if the injured man had not been so desperate, he may have refused the Samaritan's help altogether." You can think of just any kind of social surprise today. People who are enemies with one another and somebody helping their enemy. That's what's going on here. But not only is it surprising that this Samaritan helps his enemy, it's surprising when we read of the lengths to which the Samaritan goes to help his enemy. Notice that a good neighbor not only notices those in need and not only has an emotional response to their need, but also demonstrates compassion in tangible ways. We read in verse 34, "He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" You see, the compassion of the Samaritan led him not just to do the minimal act of compassion, but to go to great lengths of mercy. As Tim Keller notes, this compassion provided friendship and advocacy, emergency medical treatment, transportation, a hefty financial subsidy, and even a follow-up visit. Notice he says, "Take care of him and I'll be back to check up on him." So you see, true compassion is not just feeling sorry for someone. "Oh, you know, I feel bad about that person right now." True compassion gets us involved. It gets us inconvenienced for the sake of others. It gets us to love even our enemies. And true compassion follows through by doing whatever it takes to ensure that full help is provided. In short, a good neighbor loves others as he loves himself. And in answer to the question, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus, in essence, says, "My neighbor is anyone in need, anyone at all whom, in the providence of God, I may be able to help, no matter what social status, no matter what religion, no matter what political party, no matter what nationality, no matter what gender, no matter if they have done us wrong at some point, no matter if we like them or not, no matter if they can repay us, no matter if they're grateful for our act of compassion. Every person, beloved, has been created in the image of God. And by reason of their dignity as an image bearer, they deserve our compassion, no matter what they've done. And even more, by reason of the fact that we have been redeemed by the blood, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, when we didn't deserve His compassion. As one commentator writes, one cannot define one's neighbor. One can only be a neighbor. Neighbor is not a concept to be debated or defined, but a flesh and blood person in the ditch waiting to be served. You can't define your neighbor in advance. You can only be a neighbor when the moment of mercy arrives. And so, beloved, we need to keep our eyes open and our hearts open each and every day. You see, this is not just a, you know, something that comes by maybe once a week, once a month, in extreme situations. This is a daily being open to others' needs. And each and every day, God places people in your life that He calls you to show compassion to. It may be a coworker in need of help with his duties. It may be your husband in need of your respect and support. It may be your wife in need of your tender love and help with the children or the chores around the house. If you're living with your parents, it may be your parents in need of your help. It may be our brother or sister in the church who needs help moving across town. It may be even literally your neighbor who has a leaky roof and needs some help repairing it, and you are able to help him rather than just sitting in your house and sort of watching. Oh, this will be interesting. When you know how to help. It may be those who are suffering in society with poverty or health issues or some other affliction. It may be getting involved with those who suffered recently in the hurricane on the East Coast. It may be getting involved with the Options Pregnancy Center. It may be sharing your faith more with others who don't know Christ. Whatever the case may be, God calls us to have compassion on those around us when they have need. Jesus concludes by asking the lawyer, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." That's the call to compassion. We've seen the character of compassion and the call to compassion. What then is the motivation and power for compassion? Well, this parable is about the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And the point, as I've said, is to expose our sinful hearts and to show us that we can't keep this law perfectly and that we need a Savior to inherit eternal life. And beloved, the good news of the gospel is that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has grace for law-breaking sinners like you and me who are not good neighbors. And that's because Jesus is our Good Samaritan, but He is even far greater than the Good Samaritan in this parable, since the mercy He has shown us is far greater. Phil Ryken notes, "When Jesus came to our aid to give us life, we were not merely dying, but dead. Dead in our trespasses and sins. And Jesus came out of His way to help us, not just crossing the road, but traversing the infinite distance from heaven to earth. Furthermore, it took Him more than a day or two of His time and a couple coins from His pocket to gain our salvation. It cost Him the sufferings of earth, the blood of His body, and the agonies of His soul on the cross. Jesus traveled a much greater distance to help people in much greater need at much greater cost. He is equally committed to seeing our salvation through to the end, for He has promised to come back and carry us all the way to glory." So you see, not only is Jesus our Good Samaritan, but He's even greater than the Good Samaritan in that He has come down from heaven to earth for we who were dead in our sins and trespasses, to die on the cross for our sins and to bring us into glory ultimately for those who trust in Him. Jesus saves us from our sins, and whoever repents of their sins and believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. But that same Savior is also our Lord, and as our risen Lord, He says to you and me, you go and do likewise. But you see, this command comes to us not as it came to this lawyer who sought to justify himself. It comes to you and me who have faith in Christ, who are already justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of what Christ has done alone. Romans 3 says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. We're justified by faith. We inherit eternal life by grace alone. And so Jesus says to you and me who are justified by faith, you go and do likewise. Not in order to gain eternal life, but because you already have it as a gift through faith, and because you have the Spirit's enabling power. This then is the motivation and power for compassion. It's not that we might inherit eternal life through law keeping. Our motivation for showing compassion to others is that we already have eternal life through the amazing compassion of Christ. And the power to show compassion comes from the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And so, beloved, we love because Christ first loved us when we were beaten, bloodied and left for dead. And if He had such compassion and mercy towards us, let us show the same kind of compassion and mercy to others whom God brings into our life out of thankfulness for God's amazing grace. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love to us. We thank You for the lengths to which Christ went to save us from our own misery. Father, help us to know and experience this love, not only through the word that's been preached to us, but even now as we partake of the Lord's Supper together, which is a sign and seal, a confirmation of Your love to us. And help us to be refreshed by Your grace, and help us then to go forth not only rejoicing in our redemption, but also being conformed more into the image of our compassionate Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.